I want to turn with you this evening to John and chapter 16. We're going to start reading from verse 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 19. We'll read on to the end of the chapter. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. We're reading from John chapter 16 and verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall speak no more unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This evening I want to just consider with you for a short time that second aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not a separate fruit, but the second aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, joy. And very often in the scriptures we find that joy is reaped in a field of sorrow, hardship, and difficulty. And the Saviour lays out a wonderful example here of childbirth. After a long and inconvenient wait, after the painful travail of labour itself, the labours result in lasting, in joy. Joy as solid and as enduring as a child that is born. In many ways more so, because look at verse 22, he says, I say, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And as we look through the scriptures, particularly in Paul's writings, we see that joy and sorrow are profoundly intermingled. And out of this field of sorrow, so often joy springs by faith. For example, we are well aware of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He says, As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And it's a tenor, particularly of his ministry, but of every letter in the New Testament. Think, for example, of that ocean of despair that he and Silas were cast into in the prison at Philippi. And yet, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the despair, Paul and Silas, after praying, begin to sing. Joy springs up out of that tremendous sea of darkness. And if we were to only briefly survey some of the surrounding chapters to 2 Corinthians 6, we'd see exactly the same theme again and again arising. And I'm not going to spend time with this, but just to illustrate the case, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, this is what Paul says: "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Out of these troubles, out of these difficulties, out of these intensely painful experiences, comes an even greater, stronger joy for Paul. And again in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." A different kind of joy. This time, the joy of seeing those he loves come to repentance. So though there were tears, though there was heartache, though hard words had to be said, something very sweet, something very joyful resulted. And again, a different kind of joy again comes out of trouble. In the very next chapter, in the first verses, come on in, Cody, we read from chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." It's one of the most extraordinary contrasts in the New Testament, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Well, a wonderful text, and it would take us all evening to look at it in of its own merit. But here again, you see, in this field of sorrow and hardship and difficulty springs up these wonderful sprouts of solid joy. How different from worldly joy is the spiritual joy, this second aspect of God's fruit. Worldly joy, Job tells us, is but for a moment. The joy of a hypocrite lasts for a moment, perhaps a few years, perhaps a few decades, and then it's cut off and it's gone. Worldly joy is really just the gratification of our senses, of our fleshly desires. And ah, friends, if only it's tainted by a small amount of sorrow, by a small amount of heartache, the whole of it is cankered. The whole of it's ruined. The whole of it is spoiled. It only takes one disappointment for a birthday party to be wrecked or ruined in the eyes of a worldling. How different from spiritual joy, where sorrow and joy coexist in this strange paradox. Not, brethren, that I'd have us think that every experience of every believer is always only characterized by joy, even in times of sorrow, even in times of suffering. You only need to think of some of the Old Testament books. For example, look at the chapters of Lamentations and the horror and the sadness and the sorrow that gripped Jeremiah at that time. And there we find in that centre chapter, chapter 3, a small oasis of hope and faith. But even there, there's very little joy. Or think of Jonah in his great trial as he's swallowed by the fish and goes down into the depths of the ocean of despair. Or think of Job, even in his closing chapters as he's provided with relief. There's repentance in both books, there's expectation, there's a measure of hope, but there's very little evidence of direct joy. It's as though we catch the writers locked in the travail of labour. They're still caught in the moments of childbirth, as it were. And yet we have in all three places a glimpse of the most wonderful deliverance and of the most glorious fruits that followed. Or think of Psalm 88, of all of the dark psalms, without doubt the darkest. We think the sole psalm written by Ethan. And the only light in the dark place of that Psalm 88 is found in the reflection of the answers to the questions that Ethan asks about death, about deliverance, about the grave. That's the only light to be found in that dark place. But these are peculiar books. They're unique places. And when we look at every other psalm that contains a tinge of darkness, there's a wonderful turning, a wonderful lifting of the spirit of the psalmist. And when you consider every single book of the New Testament, there is this glorious theme, not only of hope, not only of expectation, but also of joy. Think, for example, if you will, friends, and this is just a characteristic of Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 32. No need to read it with me, I'll read it out quickly. But here is wonderful characteristic of the joy that runs through the New Testament. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after that you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Again, the field of sorrow. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, while you were looked at by others with pity and shame, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Here you were, as young believers, treated so abominably, so badly by those around you. But how did you react as young Christians? For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. There's this glorious theme of being more than conquerors, this joyful theme of knowing that the Lord is present, a joyful assurance that characterizes the New Testament that's not found in those darker pages of the Old that we've just considered. Now, very central question, what is joy? What is joy? And to define it, to characterize it, there's no better place, I think, than to turn back to one passage in the Old Testament and look at an old prophet, forth from the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah. And chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, but I'll read it for you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And in this verse, in short compass, are the three main Old Testament words, the three Hebrew words for joy, compressed into a short space. All of them translated in English into words related to joy. Rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Here is God's joy. And this is really the essence of joy, to share in God's joy. And what is meant by his joy? His divine delight, his wonderful divine pleasure, his holy contentment. Here is the essence of solid joy. It's a wonderful word in Arabic for a marriage. It's the word farah, and it's exactly the same word for joy. No wonder. Here is the wonderful delight of the two partners, one in the other. Here is that delight that gives rise to singing. And so often we find joy is intermingled and intertwined with praise, with singing, as it is in this verse here. So here is the essence of joy, that divine pleasure and delight. And it's also partnered, as we can see here, and intertwined with love and with peace. In Nehemiah 2, we see another consequence of joy, and that is when the people heard the law of God and they were afflicted and burdened by a sense of their sin. Nehemiah said to them, and he encouraged the priests and Levites to say to them too, don't weep overmuch, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You derive your Christian strength and boldness, your believer's strength and boldness, from your joy in the Lord. And joy too is a jewel of character. It's something very rare in the world to see solid, real joy. Joy that's untainted by, unspoilt by suffering and difficulty, unsuppressed by hardships and by difficulties. And it not only attracts, it impresses the ungodly. When they see someone, a Christian, who has an experience of joy, it pierces them. It challenges them. In fact, no doubt it's part of what is described by Paul as the token of perdition that our enemies see. When they look at a Christian, they see he's going through great suffering, and they see in that suffering even joy, quite unexpected joy. It is a token of warning to them of the judgment to come. It's a token that they have no real grasp, no real hold on the things that a Christian knows. Now, no doubt there is an emotional component to joy. There's something which does touch the emotions. After all, you can't really imagine the wise men rejoicing with exceeding great joy with long faces, can you? There they were, they saw the star. You can't really imagine them looking down at their feet and shuffling around. That wasn't rejoicing with exceeding great joy. No, it must grip the emotions. It must lead to a change of emotions. But in essence, there is something also of obedience in joy. Something of sacrifice. Think of Paul's wonderful command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. So, Paul, you're in pain. You're in distress. You're in depression. You're in discouragement. Do you really mean always? Of course, he says. Of course I mean always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul had tasted all these things to a greater measure than we are likely ever to taste. And yet he still says, always. Look at the Psalms, friends. Don't you often hear, as you read through the Psalms, the noise of gritted teeth? The noise of those who are determined to praise their God, determined to take hold of his promises, determined to survey his holy character, determined to consider his majesty and his sovereignty, and by those means, by faith, to rejoice in him. We think of the wrestling and the stirring it sometimes takes for our hearts to praise God, of sometimes how it seems to us a great sacrifice to come into the place of God when we're feeling low and offer up the sacrifice of praise. And indeed, the writer to the Hebrews says exactly that. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. But do you not realize the same applies to joy? In Psalm 27, verse 6, for example, that the writer says, I will offer the sacrifices of joy. Joy, too, sometimes is a sacrifice. And though it must engage and ultimately affect our emotions, at its root, it is a matter of obedience. James even boldly says, when you fall into these various trials and temptations, count it all patience. Count it all faith. Count it all perseverance. Count it all something you've got to endure. Oh no, the word in the Greek is the same as the word for the fruit of the Spirit. Joy! What faith? What strength? Is he asking for us to whistle in the wind? Is he asking for us to keep a stiff upper lip? Or worse still, is he asking us to pretend that we're happy when we're not? Certainly none of these things. No, he's saying, you will find a solid route to joy even in the most painful, difficult of trials. Moreover, joy is a central part of God's purpose for us, even in this life. It's a central part of the Lord Jesus' commands. It's a central part of his purpose of love toward us. Look with me, if you will, briefly at John chapter 15. And we're going to linger in John, so these verses are worth turning up. John chapter 15 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus says this. If you keep my commandments, verse 10 of chapter 15, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here, sandwiched in between love and his own will, his own commands to us, is his very great purpose. Here is his great objective, to work out in us solid, lasting joy. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Here is his purpose for us. Just turn on a couple of chapters. Consider his great high priestly prayer. Chapter 17 and verse 13. Here in the very shadow of the cross, here in the very sight of that horror that was to make his own holy and omniscient and omnipotent spirit sink with horror, here in the very sight of Golgotha, what is his preoccupation and concern? Verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Oh, friends, when we're given to great difficulties and suffering, when we're given to great tribulation, often we have to cut ties. Often we have to batten down the hatches, throw out the ballast, focus really on just surviving. But the Saviour's great preoccupation when he faced the crucible of the cross, the agony of the crucifixion, the horror of desolation, was still that selfless purpose of the joy of his people. Oh, what a wonderful, what a glorious thing that this is such a central preoccupation with him. To know his joy, to know his love, and to enter into his purity. Now, what is the source of joy? What's its foundation? How can we, as Isaiah puts it, draw with joy the water out of the well of our salvation? Well, perhaps we could turn back just three chapters to John and chapter 14. And we see again the Saviour's mention of joy in the Olivet Discourse. Before it, verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Here is something that will bring us great comfort, a great insight into the joy of the Saviour. If we reflect and consider the station of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you this from another point of view, but I think it's best to keep the verse we have in mind. Look at the end, if you want to, with me, but I'll read it, from the end of the Gospel of Luke. And here is the reaction of the disciples as the Saviour gave them the promise. The end of chapter 24 of Luke. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. What was this experience of the disciples? Was it a bit like the Mount of Transfiguration? Sort of mountaintop experience where they go up, they see something fabulous, something glorious, something unseen by the men, and then shortly afterwards they descend down into the valley of troubles and cares. Oh no. Oh no. This is something that characterises the note of triumph of the whole of the New Testament. Here is not just a mountaintop experience. Here is the dominant theme of the whole of the following books. They have seen the king's joy. Here is something that can never be taken away from them. A sight of the king ruling in his majesty. The sight of the one who must and shall triumph. The one who will bring his enemies under his feet. Even our sins. Even our sorrows. We may be feeling low, we may be feeling tried and down, and he tastes and he knows and he's felt these sorrows and these hardships. But a little contemplation of where Christ is now, of how all of these things are under his feet, of how he is now in his Father's presence, how he is on high, how he has all these things under his control, will be a great source of joy and comfort to us. And what is the reason why entering into this sense of Christ ascended is such a comfort to us? Well, look at 1 John, the first epistle of John, briefly if you will, and you'll see again just how central the purpose of bringing this joy, this deep joy into our hearts, in chapter 1, verse 4, is, he says this, these things write we unto you, this is the purpose of our writing to you, that your joy may be full. And it brings us back to what we saw in Zephaniah. What is the essence of joy? It is delight. It's God's delight in another. It's the fellowship of communion, a fellowship of mutual delight and of mutual pleasure. Now, just as a mother delights in her newborn child, just as a father looks down on his little child and takes great pleasure, great delight in that little child, so the Father has delight in his communion with us. And we might say to ourselves, well, there's not really very much in me to delight him. I mean, there's not very much in my behaviour to please him or to honour him. But the wonderful thing is, we're not going in our own name. We're entering into this fellowship through his Son, through the one of whom he says, this is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased, the one who's flawless, the one whose very heart delights him, the one who's the apple of his eye. That's the name by which we enter into his presence. And the glorious thing is that there we enter into this fellowship of delight between the Father and the Son. That's exactly what John says in the preceding verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is a glorious circle, a glorious communion of mutual delight, the Father and the Son. And we are drawn into it. We are brought into it by his Son. As we contemplate him in holiness, in purity, above his enemies, never to be wounded, never to be mocked, never to be shamed again, here is something to comfort us and to strengthen us, a well from which joy may be drawn by his contemplation. The resurrection is the pledge of our justification. By his rising from the dead, we know we are set right with God. But his ascension is the pledge of our glorification. Here is the glorious triumph statement over our sin. And by this we know that we may delight and please the Father in his Son through the gift of his, because we're given to his Son. We can fail, we can stumble, we can disappoint, but he never can. He never can. And because we approach the Father in him, there is our comfort. And it's a wonderful joy that continues. Look at the second epistle of John and the third very quickly, and there are a few verses there. 2 John chapter 4, John says this, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth as we have received a commandment. And again in verse 12 he says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy, our communion may be full. And again in the third epistle he says even stronger words, verse 4 of the third epistle, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. This communion for John is something that brings him great comfort, great consolation, great delight, this entrance into the communion and this continuance in the communion. But there's one final aspect of joy, and I want to think about this as we close. And it's a dominant theme in Paul's letters, and especially in our Lord's own words. It is the restoration of others to this fellowship. Think of Luke chapter 15. Remember those three parables of loss? The three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. We think, for example, of verse 6 of chapter 15, and there is the wonderful joy of the rediscovery, for example, of the lost sheep. And the man says to his neighbours and friends, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. We all know the agony of a lost key. We all know the agony, or many of us know the agony of a lost child in the marketplace. Where is that child? Half an hour, three quarters of an hour is an agonising wait to find a small toddler lost in a place where he ought not to be or she ought not to be. We know the agony of a lost friendship, and we know the delight of those things restored to us. It's almost as if we've been given a new car or a new child or a new friendship when they're restored to us. How much more terrible, how much more solemn the eternal loss of a soul and all that that soul entails, and how much greater the delight and the joy over the rediscovery, the re-entrance of that person back into fellowship with God. There's great joy over justified persons. How much greater the joy over the justification of a new spirit, the new birth of an entrant into the kingdom of heaven. But friends, as we grow older in the Christian life, as we go further along the Christian pilgrimage, it's very easy for us to become like the older son in the third parable. Do you remember him? He said, "Why have you made such a feast of this terrible sinner who's returned? Why have you made such a fuss of him? Why have you killed the fatted calf? Why all this music and dancing for a man who's lived so disgracefully and despicably?" It's very easy for that leaven of the Pharisees to enter into our hearts. But the Father's heart is always with the outsider, always with the new visitor, always with the one who is distressed and in debt and in difficulty. And here is a joy over the restoration of the estranged, of the loss, which is even greater than his ordinary joy and delight over us. Friends, we ought to pray. We ought to yearn. We ought to witness. We ought to have a heart for the outsider. We ought to have concern for the ministry of the church to the outsider. We ought to have a burning witness. We ought to have a concern for our friends, for our neighbours, for those who face eternal loss. If only we could prise open our eyes from the sleepiness of the society around us. We ought to have a gospel concern for the Sunday school work. Those little children, those little lambs that come in from terrible backgrounds, some of them, we ought to have a heart to pray. We ought to have a concern to invite people into the gospel service. We ought to have a concern for the open air ministry. We ought to have a great desire to draw others in to the fellowship of the delight of our Father, to repentance, to holiness, to cleansing. We ought, friends, while there's still opportunity, to have that spirit that says we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Amen. Now.